So as we get into the topic of the gospel this morning, I just want to ask first, like, why have a seminar about the gospel as we are talking about Christian nationalism, theonomy, God's law and its role in society or in law, as we talk about an optimism for the advance of the gospel and of cultural transformation? Why do we need to talk about the gospel? Well, we talk about the gospel because obviously the gospel is central to our witness and to our faith as Christians. And there are many who say today that the topics that I've addressed in previous weeks, like Christian nationalism, like theonomy, postmillennialism, they're distractions for our main and central mission of the proclamation of the gospel. That we shouldn't be talking about cultural transformation or impact in the culture or a Christian view of culture or a Christian view of law, because that ends up being a distraction from the gospel. In fact, we can even undermine the gospel and be found living contrary to the gospel. And so the objection is those who are involved in politics, in law, in matters of justice, they can quickly lose sight of the gospel and compromise or even deny the gospel. And so, of course, this accusation is very serious. We must consider it today. I want to illustrate by quoting an article from a pastor as he writes on the topic of home education. And I picked the topic of home education here this morning to illustrate the point, because so many in our church home educate their children and love the gospel. But there's an article, and I've heard this more than just this one article. If you search on Google, it won't take you long to query whether homeschooling is contrary to the gospel. And you'll find many results critiquing home education. And this pastor does that, and he writes this. He says, "The problem is not bad education, it is bad character." In other words, sin. He says, "The solution is not homeschooling, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and participating in the growing kingdom of God." He writes, "The utopian society is not homeschool grads in power, but the consummation of the kingdom of God, which will only occur at the second coming of the Lord in glory. I fear," he writes, "that many in the Christian homeschooling movement have a false understanding of the problem, a false understanding of the solution, and a false understanding of the ultimate goal." So his contention is that those who, not all, but there are some, he says, in fact, he says many in the homeschooling movement, the Christian homeschooling movement, that are deviating from the gospel, who think the real problem of our society today is not sin, but public education, evil education. And the solution is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the solution is homeschooling. And the ultimate goal is not the consummation of Christ's kingdom and his return, but rather the goal is to have children grow up and then to be salt and light in society today. Now, this is the same accusation that I hear leveled against those who want Christian law, Christian culture, and have an optimism for the effect of the gospel in here and now. They say, you're missing. The problem is not a perverse culture. The problem is not drag queen story hour. The problem is not the transgender movement. The problem is not these cultural ills. The problem is sin. And the solution is not being salt and light in the world and seeking to make disciples and have them transform culture. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our only hope is found in when Christ returns. And so the same argument is used for many different issues. And I highlight it here as it relates to Christian home education, because I know many here have the conviction that we do not home educate in place of the gospel. We do not home educate because we think the greatest problem today is bad education and the solution is homeschooling and the ultimate goal is a utopian society that we brought about through our homeschooled kids. No, but rather we see that homeschooling and Christian education in particular is the outflow and the necessary consequence, because we do believe the gospel and because we do believe in sin, we do believe the solution is Christ. and we do believe in holiness and obedience to Christ, therefore the necessary consequence is we will educate our children in light of the gospel. And so cannot the same be said for our view of engagement in the culture, in society, our views of Christian law, of Christian politics? Can we not do those things in light of the gospel rather than having those things somehow seek to undermine the gospel? And so as this pastor writes, we have to ask, is this a fair line of argumentation? Are there some who think that homeschooling is the savior rather than the gospel? Are there some who emphasize homeschooling such that the gospel is actually diminished? Are there some who see home education as going to bring about heaven on earth? Or do we do those things because of the gospel? Now, I think we all can agree there can be excesses, there can be imbalances. But in the main, Christian education is a result of our obedience to the gospel, our love for the gospel, and our understanding that our kids need to know about God, about sin, about Christ, and about their response, repentance, and faith. And so we want to give them a Christian education. And so we think about our society today. Do we not want our society to know about God, about sin, about Christ, and the response of repentance and faith? Then we ought to labor for those influences of God's existence, of the nature of sin, of Christ and the gospel, about repentance and faith. We want those to be influences in our society today as well. Okay, I hope this exercise has got you thinking a little bit about the objection and why we need to talk about the gospel and how there are some things that are necessary consequences, an overflow of the gospel, and there's things that we can reverse that and get those the cart before the horse. But I want to talk about the gospel here today, and I want to get you to think about the gospel. Think right now, if someone was to ask you, what is the gospel? I said gospel a lot here this morning, but what is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? Likely you're thinking about the atonement of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and how we must trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. That's at the heart of the gospel. And in fact, if you wanted to go and have a biblical definition of the gospel, there's a number of places you could turn. One of those places you'd probably go to is the beginning of the first four books of the New Testament, which are the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And when you read those books, for instance, the gospel of Mark begins this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we can learn there that the gospel word means good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news concerning him, who he is and what he has done. And so the gospel accounts reveal for us the gospel, the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is also something that Jesus preached in those opening chapters of the gospels. Read in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew 4, 17, a parallel text. It says this: from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is also exactly the same, verbatim, the description of John the Baptist preaching in Matthew 3, 2. John the Baptist's sermon is summarized as, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 4, 43. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came to preach the gospel. What was the gospel that Jesus preached? In those opening chapters of the gospel, what was it that Jesus was preaching? It's called gospel. It's called the gospel of God. What was it that Jesus was preaching? And it's not necessarily a simple answer, because if you're thinking, well, he's obviously preaching about the death and the resurrection of himself, we recognize he doesn't actually talk about his death. until halfway through the gospel. And when he does, the disciples can't believe it. It doesn't fit in with the message that they've been hearing. What do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean you're going to be betrayed? And Jesus has to tell them over and over again, and they still don't understand it until after his death and resurrection. And so until we get to the middle of the Gospels, where Jesus finally begins to talk about his death, what was he preaching at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, when it says he is proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom? What's important for us to understand here is that while the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central, it's the heart of the gospel, it is not the sum nor the totality of the gospel. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts, that's always how it's described. He came preaching the gospel of God, and what was that content? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom, if I can just summarize that, because the scriptures unfold that theme, is that Jesus came to reverse the curse of sin. That when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them dominion, a word that we use in a kingly sense to exercise rule and authority, to subdue the earth for the honor and for the glory of God. And they sinned, and then sin and corruption has now pervaded God's good creation, and he's promised a deliverer who would come and crush the head of the serpent and reunite man with God. And we read at the very end of the Bible how we have a garden scene again with the tree of life and the river flowing from that tree, and then God there with his people reunited in perfect harmony without sin and without death. That story is the gospel. That's the good news of the kingdom of God, where God comes to bring in his rule, his righteousness, his authority. And the cross is central to that, because as sin is going to be dealt with, it is dealt with through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the cross work of Jesus Christ is the necessary means that God has chosen to use to reconcile man to God. The true goal of the gospel is for us to be reunited with God on a perfect earth with no sin and no death. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Passages all over scripture tell us this. Here's one example, 1 Peter 3:18. He says this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We're like, that's the gospel. Amen. But then Peter says, so that... there's a purpose in Christ's substitutionary death, so that he might bring us to God. And I think sometimes in our short-sightedness, we miss that so that of the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, oh, it's so beautiful, but it is a so that we might be reconciled to God. So that we might have God, and that God might have us as his inheritance. So that God might deal with the problem of sin and then unite us together. And that he ultimately might deal with sin in his entire creation. And where his people dwell again with him there in the garden. So that's the gospel. That is the good news. Now I want to show you this from a passage of scripture that at first glance might seem to teach otherwise. And what I mean by that, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 here this morning. First Corinthians 15 gives us a beautiful definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm taking you on a bit of a journey here as we talk about the gospel and understand what the gospel is in its truth and fullness. So that as when we come back to this, the topics that we've been talking about the last few weeks, I can show you how those topics are all related to the gospel and not something that is somehow a deviation from the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, I want to read from verse 1 down through verse 11. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is a wonderful text to go to when somebody asks you, what is the gospel? And we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we say, this is the gospel that Paul preached. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then his appearing to the 12 disciples and to Paul. Now we understand when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't mention here justification by faith alone, but we know justification by faith alone is part of the gospel. It's the necessary response. We believe, and through our faith in Christ, we are justified. He doesn't mention it here, but we know that. He also doesn't mention the deity of Christ, and we understand how important the deity of Christ is to the gospel. This is God come in human flesh. We understand the incarnation is vital to the gospel, but he doesn't mention that here. We also know that our eternal union with God is part of the gospel, but Paul doesn't mention that here in these particular verses. He's getting to the crux of the matter and of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. But would we conclude from reading this text that justification by faith and the deity of Christ and our eternal union with God is somehow excluded from the gospel? We wouldn't come to that conclusion. Although some might read this and say, well, when you speak about issues of culture and of law and even things like education, those are issues that are outside of the gospel because they're not mentioned here as Paul talks about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul says here about this gospel that he preached to them, and then he speaks about what he delivered in verse number 3, does he end in verse number 11? In other words, what are the bounds of the context of the gospel? When does Paul start talking about the gospel, and when does he end talking about the gospel? Is verse 12 and following not included in the gospel? Is this not the message that Paul preached in which they must hold fast to and avoid not believing in vain and finding themselves outside of the faith? I want to show you here that Paul's discussion is actually much larger than those verses that I've already read already. I want you to notice verse number 1 in chapter 15 when he says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you." That's a transition from what he's spoken about before. If you notice earlier in chapter number 14, he's talking about prophecy and tongues. He just says in verse 39, "Earnestly desire to prophesy, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." And then he changes topic. "Now I want to talk to you about the gospel I preach to you." Now how far does that go? How far does the context of 1 Corinthians 15 go? Well, if you look at verse number 12, that's the next paragraph in my translation. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, he's still talking about the same subject. He's raised the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's continuing by saying, some of you are saying he did not, or there is no resurrection. So he's still addressing the same subject. If you look at verse 20, he says again, but in fact, Christ has been raised. He's talking about that again. The next paragraph, verse 29, he's talking about being baptized on behalf of the dead. Again, he's talking about the resurrection. Verse 35, he's talking about the resurrection. In fact, when you read this entire chapter, it all covers the same subject until we get down to verse number 58 when he says, therefore, my beloved brothers. And then if you look in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And there we have another topic. So chapter 15 begins with, after prophecy in tongues, now concerning the gospel. An entire chapter, 58 verses on that subject. Then he begins chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. So when Paul says, I want to remind you of this gospel that I preached to you, he's not just referring to a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. This entire chapter is about the gospel that he preached. And it all goes together. And I want you to notice that, because if you notice what he says at the beginning of chapter 15, he goes, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So look at those key words. You're standing in it. You're holding fast to it. You've received it, unless you believed it in vain. And then you look at the end of that chapter. Look at verse number 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Same key words. So we have bookends as Paul introduces this subject, and then he closes it out at the end of the chapter. So this entire chapter is about the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached to the Corinthians. And so the entire chapter is gospel. Now, establishing that, I want you to notice the goal of this chapter. If you scan your eyes, starting in verse number 50, down to the end of the chapter, you'll see in verse number 50 where it says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God, inheriting it. And what does he mean, flesh and blood cannot inherit it? Well, there needs to be a change. There needs to be a resurrection. We will be changed. We will be resurrected. He speaks in verse 54 and 55 how death will be swallowed up in victory. In verse 56, he talks about how the sting of death, that sin, the power of sin in the law, that will be overcome. And in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the victory? Inheriting the kingdom of God, dwelling together with God forever and ever, apart from sin and apart from death. Which is exactly the message that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached. So the gospel includes as a central aspect the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the gospel includes our inheritance in the kingdom of God, our dwelling together with God, the eradication of sin and death, no more curse. That's good news. That's the gospel. And Paul talks about it in this chapter. The issue in this chapter is because you had people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And so Paul spends this chapter seeking to argue about the reality of the resurrection. But I want you to notice some of the key pieces of his argument here. Look at verses 20 through 28 with me. Okay, we saw in verse 12 that some of them are saying there's no resurrection of the dead, but he says in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's the end. There's the goal of the gospel. And so there we see even the things that we've been talking about in the previous weeks, especially last week. We looked at passages of the Old Testament that are finding their fulfillment in the New Testament, in the lifetime of the apostles, and even in our age. And we have quotes. In fact, the most quoted and alluded to passage from the Old Testament is Psalm 110, and Paul alludes to it here. And that passage says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Father, says to my Lord," this is David speaking, "says to my Lord," my Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's, the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so here Paul quotes that and says, this is part of the gospel. How Jesus Christ, every enemy, including death itself, will be put under his feet. And then he will deliver the kingdom. This world now made in subjection under him. He'll deliver the kingdom to the Father. And so we see here as Paul talks about the gospel that he preached and in which they received included this message of the kingdom. This message of Christ's authority over all. This message of him, of God putting things in subjection under Christ's feet. And even our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so we see that here in this particular chapter. And so when Paul says he wants to remind them of the gospel in which he preached to them, he's speaking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the kingship of Christ. He's speaking about his authority at the right hand of God until all enemies are put under his feet. He's speaking about our reconciliation to him and to his kingdom. He's speaking about the end of sin and of death and our victory with him over evil, sin, and death. He's speaking here about the end of the curse, which is the same message that Jesus Christ preached and that his death will accomplish. Okay. Now, how does this relate to the topics we've been discussing in this seminar? I began with the common concern that speaking about a Christian society or Christian culture or a Christian political vision, Christian law, how those things are seen by some to be a deviation or a distraction or even undermine the gospel. And I believe it's because the assumption is that the gospel is for individuals to find forgiveness and that they might, as individuals, have peace with God. That we have a view of the gospel that I believe is too narrow, too individualistic. It's too much of a, it's me and my forgiveness of sins before God, and I will go to heaven one day. Now, of course, there's truth there. And truth, we can say, amen, praise the Lord. But the gospel that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached and that Paul preached included also the authority of Christ and that all things were being put into subjection under Christ's feet. And it included this theme of the kingdom over and over again. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. And of what Jesus Christ is doing in the world to reverse the curse and to defeat sin and death. Not just give us a personal escape to heaven, but to come and redeem his creation of which we are part. And so I believe when some say that speaking about Christian education or Christian culture or Christian society or Christian law, they see that as a deviation from the gospel, but rather this is an overflow of the gospel. It's an overflow of what Christ does when he forgives, an overflow of Christ does when he restores, when he exercises his authority, when things are put in subjection under his feet, when he's recognized as Lord of all. When the gospel is believed, this is the natural and necessary consequence. In fact, I want to show you that from 1 Corinthians 15. Look again at the very end of the chapter. So most of this chapter, the application is, this is what you must know. Remember the gospel I preached to you, and here it is. You cannot deny the resurrection and be a Christian. You must understand the resurrection, and you must understand the resurrection in light of God's plan for the authority of Christ and him redeeming all of creation under Christ. You must know that. And then you might ask, well, what do you want them to do? Well, look at verse 58 in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, in light of all this talk about the gospel, about the kingdom, about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See Paul's application here? In light of the gospel I preach to you, do not deviate from it to the right or to the left. Hold fast. Stand firm in it. Hold to the resurrection. Hold to the identity of Christ. Hold to the reality of a coming resurrection, the kingdom of God. Hold to those things and stay steadfast and immovable upon those things. And then he says, and then abound in the work of the Lord. That in light of you holding fast to the gospel, you will then, as a necessary consequence and application, you will now abound, be fruitful in the work of the Lord. And what is he talking about here? He says, no, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's talking about effort, about work, about labor. What's he referring to? Well, we know in his case, if you go back earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse number 9 to 11. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Do you notice how Paul talks about working hard? In fact, working harder, abounding in the work of the Lord. He says in the middle of verse number 10, God's grace toward me was not in vain. You have that word repeated again. He says that to them, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain as you abound in the work of the Lord. Now, Paul knows they're not all apostles. They're not all going to travel around and be itinerant preachers preaching the gospel. For Paul, that was his work. That was his calling. And he abounded in it, and it wasn't in vain. And each and every Christian in believing the gospel and coming underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, having their sins forgiven, being made a new creature, having the Spirit of God within them, will have work that the Lord has called them to do. They are doing the Lord's work. And what is the Lord's work? Well, the Lord's work will involve things like holiness. The Lord's work will involve things like putting things in subjection under Christ's feet. In other words, living out the reality of who we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will involve living the Christian life in every sphere of life. Paul gives instructions to fathers. He gives instructions to mothers. He gives instructions to children and how they ought to live in light of the gospel, how they ought to work and not labor in vain, but abound in the work of the Lord. All of us have the Lord's work to do. And when you ask, what's the Lord's work in 1 Corinthians 15? The Lord's work is the restoration of his creation. And this is why it is fitting for Christians who have been made new creatures also begin not only to be sanctified themselves, but are a sanctifying effect on the world around them. That's why Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that even an unbelieving spouse is made holy. There is light there in that home. There is an influence, a sanctifying effect from a believing person in that household. And so don't leave them. Because Christians are salt and light. And so when you go to work or when you go to school or when you're in your home or when you're discipling your kids, all of those things are your labor in the Lord and a consequence of you believing the gospel. They're not somehow undermining the gospel. They're the necessary consequence, the overflow of the gospel. Because you are seeking the restoration, the sanctification of this fallen world and bring everything in obedience to Christ. So, in light of the gospel, here's a few examples. We pursue holiness. I start with that one because I don't think anyone would object to that. Because of the gospel, we should abound in pursuing holiness. Now, there's some who might think that in pursuing holiness that I'm right with God. We know that's not right. But we don't reject holiness. But rather we say that holiness is the overflow of the gospel. When you believe the gospel and understand the lordship of Christ, even though you've been forgiven, you pursue holiness. It is normal. It is natural. In fact, it is even necessary. James says that if your faith does not produce works, then it's a dead faith. So holiness is a natural outflow of believing the gospel. It's not contrary to the gospel. It follows from the gospel. Also, we pursue holiness knowing that we will never be finally perfected and finally made holy until the return of Christ. And so it's really a false argument to say, well, if you're seeking to be an influence in the culture today for Christ, we know that this culture will not be fixed until Christ returns. We say yes and amen. That's true. But then, do we not have an influence today? And the same is true for holiness. We know that we will not be fully perfected until Christ returns. And so do we not even bother trying today? Why try to be holy? Ultimately, we are going to fall short. We're not going to achieve in this life the holiness that we will receive when Christ comes. But we know that's a false argument. In fact, John writes in 1 John 3 that because we know we'll be holy when Christ comes and we see him like he is, we will pursue holiness now because we want that. It's not a matter of thinking, okay, I can be fully holy and so let me practice holiness now. No, it's a matter of I delight in holiness because I've been saved by Christ. And so I'm going to pursue with all my might, and I know I will never reach that goal until Christ comes. But holiness and the pursuit of holiness is an overflow, a necessary overflow of the gospel. In light of the gospel, husbands are called to love their wives. We're called to disciple our children. We're called to labor in our homes, to build Christian homes. Now we know that this won't be perfection until Christ comes. But does that mean we don't do it? I cannot fully love my wife now as I'd be able to love her when Christ comes. Do I just give up on that enterprise? Of course not. In fact, I will love her because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, and because of his lordship, and because of his authority, because of his resurrection, I will love my wife. And if I didn't love my wife, you would question whether I actually believe the gospel. And so those two things go hand in hand. The same is true for seeking justice and righteousness. We do that in light of the gospel. We know that justice and righteousness will not be on this earth in perfection until Christ comes back. But we labor in the work of the Lord because we love justice, we love righteousness as a consequence of the gospel. In light of the gospel, we desire to see our kids have a Christian education, our city be Christian, our laws be Christian, our homes be Christian, our workplaces be under the influence of the Lordship of Christ. And we know that will not be perfected until Christ comes. But we labor because of the gospel, because this is the work of the Lord that we're called to do in light of the gospel, because we believe the gospel, because we see those things as good and as lovely and of what Jesus Christ is doing. And so we want his will to be obeyed. And so we pursue those things. So I don't believe that pursuing those aspects of our life, holiness, our homes, education, seeking the good of a city, is somehow undermining the gospel or a distraction from the gospel, but rather it's abounding in the work of the Lord because we're steadfast and stable in the gospel. I don't think it's an either or, that you can love the gospel or you're committed to homeschooling. As if you have one, then you can't have the other. One should flow from the other. And like I said, there is a danger that we can take the fruit and the goodness of what Christ is doing in the world and the goodness of the Christian life and the goodness of God's will, and we can put that before the gospel. And we can seek reform apart from the gospel, apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see this in politics today, especially when people are non-Christians in there and they have lots of ideals that accord with the word of God, and we're thankful for that to a certain extent, but we recognize what they want is not achievable apart from an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, apart from a confession of your sin and a believing in the word of God. So yes, there is a danger of seeking reform apart from the gospel, but there's also a danger of believing the gospel and leaving off the reform, leaving off the holiness, leaving off the sanctification, leaving off discipleship, and thinking that somehow that is not the gospel and you're being faithful with the gospel because you're not doing those things. That's not faithful. Because we believe the gospel, we are now called to be steadfast in the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. And so we preach the atoning work of Christ, and we labor in holiness, in sanctification, which is another word for transformation, in our own lives, in the lives of our home, in the lives of people around us, and in our city. In fact, this work that we're called to do, that Paul speaks about, this abounding in the work of the Lord, actually is part of our witness for the gospel. It's an adorning of the gospel. It demonstrates to the world what it looks like when someone is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the world looks at a Christian marriage, a beautiful Christian marriage, that's in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, they should see that, and they should recognize that's a beautiful thing, and that should commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they see us at work, when they see us at school, when they see us in community, when they understand the principles of law and of culture, when they see those things, they should recognize there is a beauty when you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a witness to the gospel. As I hope you see from 1 Corinthians 15 here, that the gospel is speaking about the kingdom of God, vitally includes the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then ends with our call to be steadfast and movable and holding to that gospel and then abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain.